Brother Glenn read beginning of verse 32, and he took us down through verse 37. And those verses, as you read them and look at them, you can judge that this is a true work of God that's taking place among these people in the early church. A number of ways you might look at that and determine that, but certainly one of them is the spirit that exists among believers. That spirit that we see in verse 32 of chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed, they were of one heart and of one soul. And the Bible says that neither it said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And this spirit exists, this unity and this unselfishness among them. Jesus had said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another." So I give you a new commandment. That commandment is that we love each other as he has loved us. And so what we see happening, developing, is this powerful movement of God in the church in answer to prayer. They've been threatened. And as a result, they've gathered together, as we saw before, and they've come together in prayer. And the blessing of God is very evident upon them. Verse 33, the powers of with which they gave witness, the grace that was upon them. And then he tells us, he shows us, there's no lack among them. Verse 34. And what was happening? People were selling land, and they were selling their houses, and they're bringing this, the things, the price, the money from the sales, they're bringing these and they're laying it at the apostles' feet, verse 35 tells us. And then that is being distributed out as everyone has need. And so an example is given here of Barnabas here in verse 36, which his name, as he tells us there, means consolation, son of consolation. And we see this man throughout the book of Acts, this Barnabas, especially connected with the life of the Apostle Paul. He has land. He sells it. He brings the money. And he lays it at the apostles' feet. And so you see this generosity, this giving that characterized these folks. We see the same thing in the second chapter. We've already witnessed it. But notice, we go from verse 37 to chapter 5, verse 1. No divisions in the original Bible. These put there for our help. But you can see there's a contrast put. There's something happens. The but, at beginning of verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of land. They sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. She knows about it. And they brought a certain part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says to this man, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, up above, we're witnessing a great movement of God, a great blessing, great overflow. But now we're seeing what we'll always see. When good is accomplished, Satan seeks to enter in and turn the good to bad. And that's what's happening. It's very evident that Peter sees not only Ananias and not only Sapphira, but he sees that Satan is involved in this. That Satan is trying to do something in this situation among these believers. And so he says to him, "Why did Satan fill your heart?" And he's holding this man responsible for this. Verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own, thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, and hast thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God?" And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. It means simply he died. A great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Now, what's very evident here is that Ananias is trying to deceive. He's trying to appear to be giving more than he's giving. He wants to be recognized. No doubt, Barnabas, who's singled out above, when he did this, when he showed this tremendous act of generosity, people recognized that. And probably word spread through the church. Look, what could you believe what this man did? Now, by very nature, you know Barnabas. He wasn't looking to draw attention to himself. He's not that way. He's a son of consolation. He's a person that is into ministering, helping other people. He doesn't seek to draw it to himself. But Ananias, he sees this as an opportunity to be somebody. He can have a position. I've got something I can give, but I'm not going to give it all. But I won't appear to give it all. And so there's a very severe judgment that falls upon this man. And notice the Bible says in verse 6, the young men arose, they wound him up, they carried him out, they buried him. That happened very fast, didn't it? No investigation, nothing, just happens. They put him probably, maybe in a cave somewhere. But they buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. I'm kind of looking at that verse, I'm amazed. I would think everybody in the whole town heard about this. The guy done dropped dead, they buried him. But I don't know where she was. She was yard sailing or something. And she missed it. So she comes. But she's going to do the same thing. And Peter recognized this immediately. Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, or yea, for so much. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, basically, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway immediately at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and died. And the young men came in and found her dead and buried, carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And notice it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Then look on down. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then there's a parenthesis. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. The believers were the more added to them, multitudes both of men and women. And then after the quote, after the parenthesis, it picks back up in verse 15 and carries on. But what you see out of this, Satan is moving in, but God takes this terrible movement of the devil and he accomplishes something good. He turns evil into good, brings about good ends. The good ends, the fear that came upon the people. The fact that those that weren't true, they were going to be very slow about joining the church. Verse 13, they're very careful. They will join this church. And then, as a result, many, many people are added. What they Satan meant for evil, God turned to good. Kind of reminds you of what the Bible says of Joseph in Genesis 50. He said of his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, we look in this, and a lot to learn from a passage like this. I want to give you some insights or some thoughts from it as we look at it. One thing this passage reveals to us is the freedom that individuals have to decide what they'll do with their own possessions. This passage very plainly helps us to see that here you got these people are selling what they have, they're laying it down. Barnabas does so. And if the passage stops in verse 37, you think that's the way they did. Totally. In fact, then you think about what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, he said, you sell what you have, and you go give alms. You help poor people. You give to people. And I think it surely, have you ever struggled with that passage? Anybody that struggled with that? I've struggled with that. Is it what Jesus said? Sell what you have. and give alms. And but we know that there must be some kind of qualification to it, shouldn't there? Wouldn't there be? Some kind of qualification. You look at a statement like Jesus made and you say, okay, and you come to the book of Acts and say, what we have is communal living. Everybody does what they just join everything in, and you have communal living. And there have been times in the church and segments of the church that have felt like that's what they should do. And generally speaking, one person, like a Zinzendorfer, gets at the top of something like that, and a strong person becomes a control person in that type of situation, kind of like communism. Communism is always somebody at the top that's living rather well, and they control everybody under. And you have, you that are my age, you remember Jim Jones and taking all those people down South America and over 900 of them drinking Kool-Aid, the same Kool-Aid, and some of them by force, and some of them killed that refused to drink Kool-Aid. But that's communal living, all their checks coming in to the common treasure. Well, see, if you just have statements where, like twice here, in chapter 2, verse 44, and chapter 4, verse 34, they had all things common, there's a great deal of sharing, but how far does that go? Well, here a passage tells us in verse 4 of chapter 5, Ananias, you didn't have to sell what you had, and when you did sell it, it was your own. You could do with it what you wanted to do, but what you couldn't do is you couldn't come in and lie about it and deceive people and try to get credit for doing what you didn't do. But Peter seems to allow very plainly the man didn't have to sell his property, and the man didn't have to give all of what he did sell. Just come in and say, I'm going to give 20% of this. I'm going to give, I sold it for $2,000. I'm going to just give so much of it. Okay, there'd be no problem. They say, thank you. We're glad you gave and helped, and Lord bless you. And then if you go through the book of Acts, what you find is there are believers owning houses. It's very plain you got to have a place to live, right? So, but on the other side, very plainly, we'll see the generous spirit of these folks. But there is a freedom that's here. And so when Jesus says, sell what you have and give to, I'm not even thinking about the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler, because that stuff had a grip around his throat. I mean, around his heart, I should say. And he told him, sell all that you have and go give it to the poor and you come follow me. But in Luke, he says, you sell your possessions and give alms. Well, it's very plain that they have freedom, that the New Testament allows freedom. And I think the church as a whole, for this 2,000 years of existence, has allowed the freedom that we understand that. There is the freedom that we have in this matter. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. The second thing that what you see is very, I think, significant and important is having determined to give. What they did was give to the church. They gave and allowed the church and its leadership to determine what it uses it for. And I think that's important in our giving. We come and we give. And as we give, now there are opportunities that we're taking up special offerings sometimes. I told you this morning, if you want to give toward the automobile that Aaron and Amy are getting for Africa, you can give a designated gift, and whatever you give will go there. And we do that sometimes. But as a rule, our practice is to try to follow this principle that we give to the church, and then as a body of people, we determine. Early on, they had the apostles are doing the distributing. That changed in Acts chapter 6. We know that. It became too much for them. And in Acts chapter 6, now they have the first deacons, and they're helping with the alms. But still, the money is brought to the church, basically. It's brought, and we allow. And there's nothing higher than the church, by the way. Because if you aren't careful, you take that principle and say, well, I think we give the denomination the same way. I would never do that. Because I don't see anything in the New Testament higher than we don't have apostles today. We have a local church. But I think it's worked best for us down through the years to allow that we work together. We bring our offerings. That doesn't mean if someone wanted to give a huge generous offering to pay for a new auditorium and say, you know, I'd like to give this. I'm sure the leadership would consider that. And the church as a body would say, these folks would like to really give. And it wouldn't be anything wrong with the church deciding to do that. But by and large, what happens if you pick and choose, that's a very danger. You have the one part underfunded and another part overfunded. And that's one of the problems denominations are getting into with that. So, but they brought it and they allowed it. We see this in verse 35. They laid it at the apostles' feet. It's repeated in verse 37. They brought the money, they laid it at the apostles' feet. And when you get to the sixth chapter, you see the sixth in the sixth chapter, them dealing with as a body. They had to deal with taking care of the widows and taking care of those needy folks. And so the apostles didn't have time. They say, you church folks, you look you out seven men full of the Holy Ghost, and we'll put these people over that work. But you see, this work is still going on in the church. That doesn't keep us as individual believers from helping people. I like to do, personally, most everything I do, I like to give to the church and let the church do. That's, I felt really good about that. Well, following on down, not only do we have this freedom to decide what, individuals have freedom to decide what their possessions, but yet having given, we bring in, give it to the church. But what you find is the generosity and the compassion, the mercy of the church, there come a point where it seems that it calls for some kind of guidelines and some kind of restrictions and some kind of ways to confront situations. And so as you, in Acts chapter 6, of course, they have to develop these leadership, the seven deacons there that begin to do this. But it's interesting. Just take your Bible and flip over 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to read this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Well, let me back up to verse 8. And if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. Look at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or condemnation or judgment, because they have cast off their first faith. What he's dealing with in this text, I should have backed up to verse 3 even, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. This passage is dealing with benevolence. It's dealing in helping destitute people. And widows and orphans, when the Bible begins to talk about destitute, and it highlights widows and orphans, and then it wants to emphasize the type widows and make sure we're dealing with truly destitute people. Restrictions here, she had to be at least 60 years old to receive widow's help in the church. That seems a little strange to us, doesn't it? She had to have been the, notice how it says, the wife of one man. That's just a turnaround from what we find in the third chapter where the deacon and the preacher have to be the husband of one wife. It's the same language, just turned over a little bit. And it's very clear he's not talking about that she couldn't have been married twice. What he's talking about is that she had to have moral character. That's what the emphasis is. Moral character, a one-man woman. That's literally what you're reading there. In the other passage, it's flipped around. It reads a one-woman man. Now see, a man can only be married one time and not be a one-woman man. We all have known people who've only married one time, but they're womanizers. Well, see, that when the Bible says a husband of one wife, it literally means one woman man, not a womanizer. And when the Bible says a wife of one man, it means a one-man woman. And it's, again, it's just talking to her character. It talks about her helping strangers and having brought up children and washed the saints' feet, serving. She's a humble person, diligent, followed every... All I'm just looking at without dealing with that passage is the New Testament had to put some constraints, some limits. And why you have to have that is one, you see, Christian people are very generous people. They, as a rule, they've always been giving people. And there are people who take advantage of that. And so you have to kind of put some breakers on that. Just like as soon as you develop a welfare program in America, then you're dealing with the abuse of welfare, right? A huge abuse of welfare. Most people that speak against welfare, they wouldn't speak against helping truly needy people. But they know that there are multitudes of generational people who have now refused to work. And what's happened is they've taken advantage of a good system. And so you got to come in there and you got to say, that is what the system's meant for. The system ain't meant for grandpa and son and grandson, none of them to work and no intending to work. And that's not what it's about. And so you have to deal with this problem. Back up 2 Thessalonians just a moment, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you deal with the same thing. We command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with our labor and travail night and day, that you might, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We didn't want to take advantage of you. Not because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brothers, be not weary in well-doing. You've got to be careful. Because people are out there taking advantage of the system, you'll get tired of it. Well, I think that's one of the things that we're dealing with as Christians. This welfare system in America tends to make us a little hard-hearted. And we're not so compassionate. And so the Bible wants to, let's not get weary in well-doing. But same time, if people won't work, they don't eat. And we're not to further that, you see. And what I think you're looking at, what you see, when you read Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2, and you see Christians start selling what they have to give to people. And word spreads out. These people down there, they take care of you. And that spreads wherever Christianity goes because Christians are generous people, sacrificial people, people that have mercy. they're truly concerned for the needy, there's a line of people begin to say, I like that. And so hold it now. Well, we want to help the widows and we want to help people. Do I think anybody under 60 should never be helped? I don't think that's what Paul's emphasis in 1 Timothy is. I think his point is dealing with people taking advantage of systems. He's laying out some guidelines here. We've got to look at this thing and be careful. Because Christians, if we're not careful, they'll be taken advantage of. But on the other side, if we're not careful, we get where we are hard-hearted. So you find something like this. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now you think about it. Until Holiday Inn. Have you ever heard about Holiday Inn? That man that started the Holiday Inns. You know, he traveled, couldn't find a place to stay, put his family in. So I think his name was Wilson. And he determined that within a day's drive across this country, he was going to set up a motel by name that when you saw by name, you knew it was a flea-bitten place. Dirty, nasty, you know. And so he established within driving distance to begin to establish the Holiday Inn by name. That's what he did. Because have you ever traveled back in the country roads and had to go in a motel and walk out of a motel? Come on now. Bed bugs, water bugs, nasty. Foot kind of sticks to the floor when you, huh? I'm telling you, I don't know how hard that would be to find such a place now. I don't know that. But there was a time, even in our American life, they're very dependent upon entertaining people as they traveled. And in that day of the Bible, it's especially true, strangers coming through. Remember the story in Sodom. Those people, Lot took them in. And remember that, there's another case in the Old Testament, I don't want to get lost in that, but the problem was people traveling, you got to take care of them. Strangers, foreigners, people that weren't from here. So they provided homes, they provided a place to stay, they provided food. Now he says there, be not forgetful to do this. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That introduces a whole different subject, doesn't it? I find it very interesting, the interest in angels in the secular world, even. The world, they're very much interested. And I think probably if we thought much about it, we would begin to wonder, what about these things? Well, he says right here in Hebrews that some people have entertained angels without being aware of it. But his point is, don't forget to help the stranger. You see, on one side, you're dealing with, we got to be careful. There's people take advantage of the system. There's people that now they're not going to work. They're just going to eat what others provide. Okay. But on the other side, don't be weary in well-doing. On the other side, don't you forget to entertain strangers. You could go to 3 John verses 6 through 8. He deals with this whole thing of the traveling minister, in fact. And receiving these people and helping them. Well, in Acts 6, it's this making sure that we take care of these folks. But so you have both sides. You're kind of between this side, people taking advantage of goodness and kindness and mercy. On the other side, getting hard against it. And that's where I think. I think you in this room, for the most part, I think I know where you stand. You don't like a welfare state. But on the other side, we don't like the idea of anybody being hungry, do we? We want to help where we can. And so this passage shows us the freedom that we have with what we own. Shows us that they brought it to the church. But then as we look through the New Testament, we realize that their generosity had to have some restrictions and they had to be very careful. What is true in this passage, to bring it on home, is that the early church and the early Christians were living out what their Lord was and what their Lord is. They were living examples of their Lord. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ, but what you know that the whole thing, Jesus gave everything. He sacrificed himself. He laid down his life. He taught us greater love hath no one than a man would lay down his life for his friend. Paul, in seeking to address giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be made rich." One of the greatest verses ever given about giving, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't follow him. The disciples, without seeing this, disciples, they send the people home so they can go buy food. And the Lord said, "You give to them." And they say, "Lord, if we had 200 penny worth of, it wouldn't be enough. If we had 200 days wages, we couldn't supply for all these people." He says, "Well, what do you have?" Instead of thinking about what you can't do, let's think of what you can do. That's all he did. They said it would take 200 penny worth, 200 days wages to do it. They're looking at what it would take, and the Lord wasn't really wanting to look at what it would take. He said he wanted to look at what you have. Kind of like with Moses, what's in your hand? Isn't that all he said to Moses? Moses is looking at this great thing of, how can I do this? How can I deliver all these people? What can I do? How will they know? What will Pharaoh do? And the Lord said, what's in your hand? And it was a rod, and he said, throw it on the ground, and you know the story. That's all the Lord is looking at. What can we do with what we have? Well, with our Lord, he was the king of the universe. He sat on the highest throne there was. And he left it all and sacrificed everything to go to a cross and give his life's blood. And what the early church was doing was just exemplifying what their Lord was, what their Lord is. That's always been true of Christians and believers. True believers, regardless of what you've seen, I mean, you may have been in situations, and I've heard and seen some of these situations, where they were just not very generous. People weren't generous at all. But I don't believe that's the history of our church, the history of Christianity I'm talking about, the history of the Lord's church. History of the Lord's church is people that did sacrifice and did give, and you know. So here is a moment that this begins great, and then the devil gets into it, but then it ends great. And what we learn is not to allow any moment to affect our faith in what God can do. God is sovereign, and he can turn what Satan works at to our benefit. And that's all we have to do is keep looking to him. No one is ever more like their Lord than when they show mercy and compassion and generosity and grace. That's the truth. That's why James can say, true religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But he doesn't just go to the unspotted from the world. He says, here's the evidence. Well, John says the same thing. If I say I love God and I see my brother in need, how can the love of God abide in me? And what we're looking at is really what was going on among believers. We're looking at the loyalty that should exist among believers. The compassion that should exist among believers. The mercy, the bond. You see. That's it. The Lord has never called upon us to deal with all the ills of the world. You'll hear people say, if the church did what it should do, there'd never be a welfare program. They didn't get that out of the Bible. But what God intends the church to be is compassionately reaching out to the world with the gospel, but the church to be as a people that deeply care for each other, even though we have our freedom. We are like our Lord. And it's by this that men know that we are his disciples, when we show this love toward each other. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for the kindness that's so often been bestowed. Even in my experience as following the Lord, to see such generous and kind people, often to hear about it well after something good was done, to hear about the kind deed of somebody that went a step further than they would be expected to do and gave of themselves and what they had for others. And thank you, Father, for what Jesus gave for us when he gave his only life, his life's blood, to save us. We bless thee and we thank you. And may our congregation be an example of what he is, an example of what he was when he walked upon the face of this earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.